Okay, we're going to get started. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, this is Gary's class. I'm just your substitute teacher. Now, I know how people act with substitute teachers, but I expect you to be on your best behavior. Like any good substitute teacher, I'm not prepared. I have no PowerPoint. I thought about some movie clips, but it was just too complicated, so I might mention the movie clips when we get to the point where I would have used them. Okay, last week Gary talked about creation. God created the world in 6, very good, not 7, 6. And then he rested on the 7th day. Gary talked about what does day mean, and Gary thinks it means literally 24 hours, based on Exodus 20. Which is what it probably means there, or what it seems to mean there. But as he said, that's a debate that's been going on for 1,500 years, and you can believe differently. I happen to believe differently. I think a day probably means just a long period of time. You know, a day means like in the day. That was the period in which God did that, and then there was the period in which God did that. And that's also how the word day is sometimes used in the Bible. In John 8:56, Jesus said, Abraham looked forward to his day. I don't think he meant a 24-hour period. I think he meant the whole life and ministry of Jesus, his day. So it can mean either one. 2 Peter 3:8 says that a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day to God. So, yes, Genesis 1 might mean 24 hours. It does say evening and morning. It seems to imply that. But all the scientific evidence would suggest something different, and the Bible could mean something different. So we can all find out when we get to heaven, and we can ask God. But in the meantime, it's not a matter of salvation which way you believe it. And as Gary said, he's off at a conference. He may come back believing differently. Amen. Okay, Genesis 2. We're going to talk about Adam and Eve today, and maybe we'll get to Cain and Abel. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Now, this whole section, generally speaking, is an expansion of the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, it says God created man and woman, male and female. And then in chapter 2, we have an expanded story that fills in a lot of the details. You might read sometimes, some scholars think chapter 2 is inconsistent with chapter 1, blah, blah, blah. But I don't believe that because it's the Word of God. But it is interesting. God is a different word is used for God. It says Lord God. In chapter 1, it just says God. It's two different Hebrew words. So it is kind of interesting. It's a different word is mentioned. But those two words are alternate all through the Old Testament. So, you know, the Old Testament just alternates calling God either Elohim or Yahweh. So not necessarily inconsistent. Just gives us more details. Kind of interesting here. It apparently hasn't rained yet. The ground is watered by springs. Gary mentioned this last week. Or some translations say a mist. There's just the ground gets watered, but it's not by rain. So that's kind of interesting. No rain. Some people believe it didn't rain till the time of Noah, and that was the first time it rained. That could be. That would be wild. First time they saw rain. And then it says he created man from the dust of the ground or the dust of the earth. Again, you could take this two ways. It could mean that God created man right there. Just reached down, picked up some dirt, bam, created Adam. Right there, instantly. That could mean that's probably the most natural reading. He created a full-grown man right there on the spot from the dust of the earth. But it could also mean maybe he's describing a process. Maybe it's something that happened over time. Gary mentioned last week the concept of theistic evolution, which is that you believe that a lot of what science says about evolution could be true, but at the same time, the Bible is true, that God was behind it all. I lean more in that direction, just because that's what the scientific evidence says. Science could be wrong. I believe the Bible more than I believe science. But if you just try to reconcile the two, this verse might be describing a process, not something that happened instantly. And then it would be more consistent with what science says. Of course, science changes from time to time, and 100 years from now, science might teach us something different, so I'm not going to put my faith there. I'm going to put my faith here. But it is possible. You don't have to choose between the two. You know, you don't have to say, oh, I believe the Bible or I believe science. You don't really have to choose between the two. Most of the time, they're very consistent. In fact, Genesis 1, a lot of the order of creation is consistent with what scientists say, the scientific evidence shows. Life appeared in water before it appeared on land. That's what the scientific evidence show. When we were at the Grand Canyon, we saw fossils, 200 million years old fossils, but they were sea creatures. And that happened before there were land creatures. And science has discovered that only in the past century or two, but the Bible's been saying it for over 3,000 years. And then man is the last thing God describes creating. Well, mankind is one of the last creatures that appears in the fossil record. So again, you know, and we've only known that under science for less than 100 years or 100 years or so, but the Bible's been saying it for over 3,000 years. So there's a lot of things in the Bible that are consistent with science, and we don't necessarily have to choose between one or the other, although, you know, some people think we have to, and that's okay. And some people want you to think you have to because they want you to reject the Bible and accept science, and that's not okay. But the main thing is we know God created man. Human beings. And that we can rely on. It says right here. And it knows we are created out of the dust of the earth. We are the same basic chemical substances as everything else around us. That's how God created us. And we can put our faith in that. Amen? Okay. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which encircles the entire land of the Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Bdellium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which circles the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows to the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. It's interesting, God planted the garden. It's another example of God's grace. He planted the garden for Adam to live in, gave him, you know, trees that bear fruit to eat. So God provided for him just like he still provides for us today. You know, it says the Eden was to the east. I guess that means to the east of whoever was writing the book of Genesis, probably Moses. So it was somewhere to the east of where Israel is today. And that's consistent with the rivers mentioned, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're to the east of where Israel is today. The other rivers, I'm not sure scholars know which ones they're referring to. Cush usually means Egypt in the Bible, which might mean one of the rivers is the Nile. But the Nile and the Tigris and Euphrates aren't really that close to each other. So maybe it's not the Nile. I don't know. I guess it's another thing we can ask God when we get to heaven. Where exactly was Eden? But it's obviously somewhere in the Middle East, somewhere probably to the east of Israel, somewhere near the Tigris and the Euphrates, where Iraq is today. So somewhere in there. Amen. Okay. Let's get to the good stuff. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat it, you will certainly die." Okay, God put Adam in the garden and he gave him some instructions. He was to work it, take care of it, you know, do whatever needed to be done, I guess, take care of the trees, cultivate or whatever. And then he gives him basically only one command. Says, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was basically the one command. You know, we have the Ten Commandments later, and there are lots of other commands in the Bible. But Adam only really had one to worry about. You know, that's all he had to do. And, of course, he failed that test. But he only had one command to worry about. Very simple situation, very easy. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is like him. Or a lot of translations say, a suitable helper. So the Lord God formed out of the ground each wild animal and each bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found who was like him. No suitable helper was found. Powerful scripture here. It is not good for man to be alone. Amen to that. Okay. Not good. Not good for man to be alone. Okay? We all need companionship. Some of us are married. Amen. Some of us aren't, but we still need companionship. We still need friendship. We need other people. It's not good to be alone. Sometimes we think that, but it's not good. And God knew that even in the Garden of Eden, even before sin had entered the world, even when He had all the food He needed and He only had one command to obey, He still needed something else. He still needed something. He needed a companion. Okay. We're going to get controversial here, so be ready. It says He needed a helper. Okay? He needed a helper. Woman was made to be the helper of man. Man was not made to be the helper of woman. I'm quoting Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, so you can go look that up. That's not just me. That's what the Bible says. Okay? And that's the way I think life works better that way. Okay? That men should lead and women should help or support men. I think life works better that way. Now, this is a controversial thing. In our society, this is not popular. You know, it's thought to be demeaning to have to be in a supporting role and that women should have the right to lead just like men. But in a movie, not everyone can play the leading role. Right? That would get very confusing if everyone is trying to play the leading role. So somebody plays the leading role and somebody plays the supporting role. Both can get an Oscar. Right? Both can do their role well and get an Oscar. And when they do their role well, the movie works good. And I think it's the same way in life. My wife helps and supports me tremendously. I think if we were both separately trying to do things, I don't think we would accomplish as much as we accomplish together, where I try to lead and she tries to support me. And I think that's the way it works in almost anything. You know, any organization, any institution, any organism has to have a leader and then others who support. And that's just natural. But God says right here, that's the way He set up the role of men and women. Amen? Okay. Now, on the other hand, He says that the helper needed to be suitable or like Him. Or you could say His equal. None of the animals met that criteria. I'm sorry, dog is not man's best friend. Okay? No, right here. It's a man's best friend. Okay? So none of the animals were suitable. They weren't the equal of man. They didn't have the same intellectual ability as man. Didn't have the same capability. So a woman is a man's helper, but that doesn't mean she's inferior. She is his equal. Okay? And that's the New Testament says that too. Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there's no male or female. Both are of equal value and worth in God's eyes. And so the Bible is not teaching male chauvinism. It's not teaching that men are superior and women are inferior. And that's what society would tell you this helper concept is. But no, it's just there are two different roles. The man's role is to lead and the woman's role is to support. But she is suitable to do that. I rely tremendously on my wife and her abilities, her capabilities of helping me and her wisdom and everything else. You know, it's the same in the church. Some of us have leadership roles, and some of us need to follow and support those leaders. I'm not an evangelist or an elder. I need to support the evangelist and the elders as they lead our church. But that doesn't mean they're superior to me in some way. They're just, that's the role God has given them. 1 Peter 3, I'm not going to turn there, but it's fairly blunt about the leadership role of men. It says Sarah called Abraham Lord, and then says women today should imitate that. That's pretty blunt. But then it also says that women are the co-heirs of grace. So men, even though they're supposed to lead, they still need to treat their wives or women with respect because they are co-heirs of grace. They are their equal in the eyes of God. So we have both here, and we have to keep both in mind. We can't go to one or the other extreme. The way our society teaches today would be more in the to say, no, women shouldn't have to be helpers. But again, 100, 200 years ago, we probably went to the other extreme, or we taught something more male chauvinistic, that women were inferior. We can't go to either of those. We need to accept what the Bible teaches. And like I said, I think life works better. It's only pride when we think as men that we are better than women. And we don't want to be prideful. We want to be humble. Amen. Okay. Let's read on. Verse 21. So God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs, closed the flesh in his place. God took one of his ribs and closed the place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Amen. 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 Now, if I had a movie clip now, it would be the last scene of The Princess Bride, Wesley and Buttercup kissing. Right? Amen. And Peter Falk telling us it's the greatest kiss since the creation of the world. I don't know, but anyway, that's what the movie said. So man and woman can bond together in marriage and become one flesh. And that's a great and wonderful thing, about which I will say no more. But if you're married, you need to go to the married retreat. Amen. Still, I think there are still a few slots left, so sign up now. Amen. Okay, now we get to the sad part, chapter 3. The fall. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? No. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No, you will not die, said the serpent to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for attaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So here you see the first temptation. Satan lies, tries to exaggerate, makes God's commands seem more burdensome than they really were. I mean, it's a very simple command, just one, but he makes it seem more complicated. And Eve actually responds, and she actually says the command more strictly than God said. He didn't say not to touch it. Now, that might not have been a good idea. You know, if you're not supposed to eat it, it's probably good never to touch it. But that's not literally what God said. But then, we see she made a mistake. She started to listen. And then she looked at it. That's always a bad thing. If something you're not supposed to do something, or something is a sin and you know it is, you start looking at it. Start considering it. You know, that looks good. It looks good, and it's going to make me wise. You know, you start thinking about it, you start considering the benefits of it. That's a bad thing to do. It's a bad place to go. So we can learn a lot from this about temptation and how temptation works on us today. Satan uses the same kind of thing. He lies, makes it look good. It might actually be good. But if it's not supposed to do it, we shouldn't even be considering that stuff. But unfortunately, Eve did and gave in. And we see the consequences of sin starting in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God, the Lord God, walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man, said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then God asked him, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." Okay, so here we see the consequences of sin. Mostly the psychological here, consequences of sin. One, they feel shame. Hey, they feel guilty. They're no longer innocent. They're no longer just enjoying what God has given them. They now feel shame. They have to hide from God. They're ashamed of nakedness, which is normal now, but must not have been before the fall. So they're ashamed of God. They're afraid. "I was afraid," Adam says. What in the world was there to be afraid of? You know, God had created him. God had created the garden. God had given him Eve. What was there to be afraid of? But he's afraid now because he sinned and he knows that God told him what the punishment for sin was. You know, you shall die. So he's afraid. And then they start blaming, you know, it's the woman. It's the serpent. You know, you gave me this woman. You created this serpent. You know, that's what we do when we sin. We want to blame everybody but ourselves. We don't want to take responsibility. And this is endemic in our society. Nobody wants to take responsibility. Or people will say, I take responsibility, but they won't apologize. They won't admit they made a mistake. They somehow take responsibility without really doing it. I know that seems to be the popular thing today for a politician to do. You know, but anyway, and then they're separated from God. They're not close to Him anymore. He comes into the garden, and they feel this separation. So we see here, we learn a lot from this passage. It's the effect of sin on us. And then we have God's judgment. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You will move on the belly and eat dust all the days of your life." That doesn't sound like any fun at all. "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." We have the first messianic promise in the Bible, an allusion to Jesus, the seed of Eve, who one day will come and destroy Satan and destroy his work. But at the same time, Satan will pierce him. You know, Jesus will be bruised in the process. And that's what the passage talks about. And the New Testament is a great verse of Romans that says, "May God crush Satan under your feet." You know, that's, again, an allusion back to this promise that God crushed through Jesus, crushes Satan under our feet. And we have victory over the sin that we have inherited here from this day. He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." He said to Adam, "Because you have listened to your wife's voice and ate the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow, and you will return to the ground since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." Okay, we have God's judgment. I'm going to skip over the serpent. There are no serpents in the room. We'll skip over the serpent. To the woman, he says, childbearing will be difficult. Amen, I have seen that happen. I'm glad that was her punishment and not mine. But then he says, "Your desire will be for your husband." And we all know that. You know, we all know women tend to want to be married more than men, and men sometimes need a nudge. Okay? I saw that at my office recently. A young woman who works there had to sort of nudge her boyfriend that it was time to get married, and she just came back from a honeymoon. So sometimes, you know, women want that more than men, and men have to be nudged. Okay. Then he says, he will rule over you. Okay? Again, even before the fall, woman was made to be man's helper, right? Men were supposed to lead. But there's something about the fall here that makes it, I don't know, more so. That man will dominate or rule over woman. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, Paul says, in verse 12 he says that women shouldn't lead or teach in the church or have authority over men. Shouldn't teach or have authority over men. And then he gives two reasons. And the first reason he says is Adam was created first and Eve was created second. But then he says also Eve was deceived and not Adam. So that it's following up from this passage. There's something about the fact that Satan got deceived Eve and she sinned first. That's part of why men should lead. I don't know exactly why all that is. But that's what the Bible says. And men, you know, we need to lead. That means we need to step up. We can't neglect or shirk that duty. You know, in the home, in the church, you know, we need to be the leaders. If we shirk, then, you know, Satan has free reign. You know, our wives get frustrated that we're not leading, or other women in the church get frustrated when the men aren't leading. You know, it causes problems. Women are tempted to want to take over and make it happen because the men aren't. You know, it causes stress and strain. It causes things to happen that ought not to have to happen. So men need to lead. We've got to step up. And then women need to make it easy for men to lead. Not hard. You know, like in Hebrews 13:7, it says, any of us who are followers should make it a joy for our leaders to lead. You know, and that should be how we do it. We try to make it a joy. We try to help. Leadership is hard. You know, we want to try to help our leaders when they're leading. Make it easy for them to lead. Make it a joy for them to lead. And in all that way, things work better. The family works better. The church works better. In Hebrews 13:7, if we help our leaders, it says it will be, if you don't help your leaders, if you make it hard for them, it's no benefit to you. You know, it actually harms you when you're griping and complaining and making it hard for your leader to lead. It's of no benefit to you. So anyway, then that's all woven into the fabric of creation and the consequences of the fall. It's built into our human nature, those roles. We can't change it. However much we want to be liberated from it, we can't change it. It's built in. It's built in. And so it's better to work with it. That's how God set it up to be. I think it's better to just work with it. Amen. Now, Adam, his punishment is he has to work. You know, we have to work. We have to earn a living. We have to feed our families. And it's not easy. You know, it's not a cakewalk. It's sweat of your brow. That's the consequence. You know, sometimes we yearn for the Garden of Eden where we could just take fruit and eat it. And, you know, but even then he had some work to do. But now we really have to work to eat, right? And that's just the consequence. We have to do that. You know, we want to be lazy. We wish we didn't have to. But that's what we have to do. And, you know, the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone doesn't work, he should not eat. So that principle still applies. You know, we have to work to eat. So no fun, but that's it. We have to do it. Someday we get to go to heaven, but in the meantime we have to work. And then the final consequence is we will die. One day we will return to dust. Our life is a mist. But if we have faith in God, we can have the hope of eternal life. Amen? Amen. And this curse can be overcome in Jesus. So that's a great thing. Okay. Have a few more minutes. Grace. Verse 21 says, the Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So even here, even when he's judging them for the sin, for bringing sin into the world and cursing them, and ultimately drives them out of the garden, he still has grace. He still cares for them. He's still taking care of them. He makes the first clothing, well, second, I guess. They sewed fig leaves together. But he makes the first clothing for them and provides for them as they go out of the garden to live in the world. So that's a cool thing, that God's grace is there, even in the midst of the first sin and the fall of mankind. Okay, well now let's switch and let's talk for a few minutes about Cain and Abel. Another sad story. Verse chapter 4. Adam knew his wife Eve intimately, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have a male child with the Lord's help. Then she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of a flock, but Cain cultivated the land. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? Why are you downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it." We'll stop there for a minute. Okay. So we have Adam and Eve have children, two boys, Cain and Abel. We all know this story. I don't have to teach it to you, really. One's a shepherd, one's a farmer. They both present their offerings. And it implies that Abel, took special care. He got the firstborn and the fat portions, and Cain just made an offering. So there was, Cain's offering was somehow less acceptable, maybe cavalier, not thoughtful. Just here you go, God, or something like that. And so God did not accept Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's. And that got Cain upset. And how do we respond when someone is accepted or praised or receives a reward or does better than us? How do we react when that happens? He's jealous of his brother, basically. He's upset that my offering wasn't accepted and his was. And there's a lesson there for us, because we face that all the time. We face it at work. We face it in the church. We face it in our families. Somebody else, not everybody can finish in first place. Not everybody can have the best thing. Or sometimes somebody does good and we do bad, and we have to accept the consequence that, Abel did it better than me, and I need to learn from Abel. That takes humility. So there's a lesson here, and how do we react to stuff like this? What do we do when we're faced with that situation? Another thing I think we can learn here, and Gary taught me this a long time ago, is that sibling rivalry is not horizontal. It's not how the child feels about the other child. Sibling rivalry is vertical. It's how the child feels in relation to the parent with the other child. And that's what upset Cain. It's that God rejected me, but God accepted Abel. That's what upset him. And that's what sibling rivalry is. It's when the child feels like the parent is doing something better for the other child. And you see that through the rest of the book of Genesis. In all those family relationships, it's when the parent is favoring one child over the other or disfavoring some of the children over the other. That's what causes the sibling rivalry. It's a vertical issue. So that was like when Gary taught me that, I'm like, wow, I can see that. When my children start to have sibling rivalry, I don't need to remind them of something about their brother or sister. I need to remind them about their relationship with me. But I also love you. I also did this for you. And that always diffuses the sibling rivalry. So I thought that was a great point. I learned that from Gary a long time ago, and I wrote that one down. I've tried to remember it and put it into practice. And then the third thing we can learn here is, how do we respond when we are warned about sin? God warned Cain here. Sin is crouching at your door. You are tempted here. You are jealous. You are angry. You've got to master this. How do we react when someone warns us? Sin is right here. You need to do something about it. It's going to get you. It's going to make you do something you shouldn't do. Cain got a very strong and direct warning right here, right on the spot, from God. There's no way to argue with it. Well, God, you're wrong. You don't understand. I mean, when God directly rebukes you, you know, you're there's no, you know, people make mistakes, don't do it the right way, but it was God who, and the message wasn't that, he was encouraging, you know, you got to master this. The very next verse, however, unfortunately, verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So he acted immediately, impulsively, on the sin, on the temptation. He didn't listen to God. He just immediately acted on it. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed with alienation from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the land, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So again, we see the consequences of sin. Cain can no longer work the ground. He has to become a wanderer. It says later he went and lived in the land of Nod. Well, Nod means wanderer. I don't know if that there was literally a place or it just meant he lived, you know, in his suitcase, out of his suitcase or whatever. He was a wanderer. When we read on here, I'm not going to read it all, but we see after this the line of Cain. Somebody, was it Derek? Someone asked me this week, who did Cain marry? Who was his wife? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it does say later on that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And it also says that Adam had those sons and daughters after he was 130 and that he lived 900 years. And so if you start doing the math, I learned this from Douglas Jacoby once. If you start doing the math, there were lots of descendants of Adam and Eve. You know, if they're having children for 500 years or something, they had lots of sons and daughters. And so, and the same thing happened with their descendants. They lived hundreds of years and had lots of sons and daughters. The world filled up pretty quick. It's not like our families today where everybody has two or three kids. I mean, they were having dozens, maybe hundreds of kids over centuries. And so, you know, depending on how long it was before Cain got married, he had lots of people to choose from. So I don't know if that answers the question. But we don't really know all the answer to these kind of questions. But the world did fill up. God had commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, and that was one command they obeyed. But the consequences of sin continued. You see the line of Cain here, and maybe Gary will talk about it next week. Adam and Eve had another child, Seth, and then there's a description of the line of Seth, and there's a real contrast between the line, the descendants of Cain, and the descendants of Seth. The descendants of Seth, it says they call on the name of the Lord. Ultimately, you get to Enoch who walked with God, but the descendants of Cain, unfortunately, followed a different path. Let's read as we close out here about Lamech. He had two wives. And in verse 23, Lamech's, this is, I think, Cain's great-great-grandson. He said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then Lamech will be avenged 77 times." So you see here that the consequences of sin continue. If Cain acted impulsively to kill his brother, by the time of Lamech, he's hard-hearted. He's like, "I'm going to murder anybody who does anything to me." I mean, it's just, there's no impulsiveness there. It's hard heart, deliberate malice. So you just see the consequences of sin and how it can affect not only us, but our children and sort of our whole family heritage. If our lives are characterized by sin, if we're going in a wrong direction, it can have consequences. But the good news is, you know, God can help us. God's grace is available. So, what's our conclusion? Sin is the main problem of humanity. Not poverty. Not ignorance. Not injustice. Not disease. Not global warming. If you watch the commercials, you would think global warming was. And it's a real problem, but not the main problem. Not oil leaking in the Gulf of Mexico. Some of these may be the result of sin, but sin is the main problem. Sin is the root cause of most of our other problems. That's what Adam and Eve teach us. Government can't fix sin. It can sometimes ameliorate some of its effects, but it can't fix sin. Education can't fix sin. I mean, it might help us in some ways, but it can't fix sin. You know, all the things we sometimes think, you know, becoming more involved in the community, or, you know, more of people being nicer to each other or more tolerant, you know, these things can't really fix sin. Only God can fix our sin problem. Only God can. And that's what the rest of the Bible is about. You know, that's what the rest of the Bible is about. It's God's plan to help us with our sin, to give us grace. And I'm grateful for that. Amen? Well, let's close out with a prayer and we'll be done. Dear God, we thank You so much, Father, that You enable us to learn from the story of Adam and Eve. Now, we thank You that You created us, that You created the world, that You give us so many good things in the world, provide for us. We have food, we have clothes. Father, we thank You. We have sunshine, although maybe too much of it today. We thank You that You give us that, Father, but we're also grateful we can learn here about sin and its consequences, since we are sinners too. And help us to learn from that. God, we love You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be sure to get our kids and come back for worship.